All right. Well, this past week, I've been given the most feedback on any one sermon that I have been since I have been here. I'm not used to that much feedback, but I also know that you're listening, so that's good. However, I think I lost some of you at the word tolerance, and maybe I just lost you again. I certainly didn't mean it to say that we're to embrace all theologies and to support every denomination. What I meant was that we are to be loving, kind, and bear with one another. Interestingly enough, John MacArthur actually uses that word in 12 Ordinary Men when talking about that very passage we covered last week. And I think I'm in good company when I use such a word, but if it causes some of you to stumble, I will refrain from using it. Yes, that word, tolerance, the T word, has been misused by the world, and in no way did I intend to use it in a worldly way. And I would never purposely or intentionally ask you to sin, nor to embrace people who propagate doctrines of demons, nor those who divide churches. And that should be enough said on that part. So you know, some of you are asking about who to embrace and what kinds of churches to embrace. I think that should be enough. I was not asking you to sin or to act like the world when I spoke of that word, tolerance, but to love the unbearable, to love others who are unlike you, and to love people whom you don't have the same theology as, yet they're still orthodox. I appreciate the feedback because it helps me to become more clear. And God has called me to be your shepherd, to care for you, to teach you, to exhort you, to equip you, to love you, and sometimes even to say hard things. My goal in my sermons is to be clear, and apparently that was not clear enough. And if you ever have any questions, come see me. Or let me know so I can come see you. Since I've come, my door has usually been open. I've only shut it a few times, especially this winter. It's been really cold, so I've actually shut the door to trap some heat in. But that's the only time I shut the door. Is that right, Deborah? It's the only time I shut the door. So I have an open door policy, and you can come in. Even when Deborah's being loud and, you know, stuff, I still keep the door open. She listens to really loud music and stuff, but anyway, just kidding. What's that? Oh, yeah. Okay. Thanks, Deborah. Anyway, that's for you to know, and let's move on in our study of Mark. Let's look at Mark this morning. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 50, and as long as the creek doesn't rise, which I doubt it will here, and as long as the Lord doesn't come back in the next, say, 45 minutes, we will finish We'll finish Mark chapter 9 this morning. All right, let's read Mark 9, 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had not been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. I'll comment when we get to the sermon part. Verses 44 and 46 are in brackets for a reason. For now, I'll skip over them. If your foot causes you to stumble, verse 45, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this text this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is clear and that it reminds us of who you are, what you do, how you go about things, what you think about sin, what you think about your son, the Lord Jesus, how we must be saved, how we must be sanctified, and how we'll enter into heaven. It gives us so much information, and I pray that we would receive it. I pray that we'd receive it with grace. I pray that all these things that we learn from the scripture would not puff us up and make us proud. I pray that it would not make us crusty old Christians who condemn and judge everyone in sight, but that we would be Christians who would be filled with grace and live our lives in light of grace and also demonstrate grace that you have demonstrated to us through Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be teachable this morning, that if we have a preconceived notion of this passage and what we think it might mean, that we would be teachable and humble and approach your word as an opportunity to learn rather than as an opportunity maybe to condemn our neighbor or to elbow our spouse or to look at somebody else in the congregation and think this is talking, the pastor's talking about you, Jesus is talking about you, but rather than judge others, that we would search our own hearts, examine our own hearts and see where we're at with you and to make sure we are right in your sight, that we are living a life that's honoring and pleasing to you and that we would put to death sin in our lives and love others and glorify you in that. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray that the topic of hell and sin would help these individuals who don't know you to be scared, that you would open their eyes to be awakened to their sin now rather than before it's too late, that they might see that they are in desperate need of you and that they would cast away their excuses and that they would come to you with faith and trusting in Christ for salvation. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So you know what happens when you don't stop at a stop sign, right? Well, you could get in an accident. And even if you don't get in an accident, you break the law. However, the stop sign is also designed to protect you. And maybe something we don't really think of, it's not only designed to protect your life, but it's also designed to preserve the lives of other people, your neighbor. It is really... And maybe this will help you to get think more spiritually about a stop sign. But really, the stop sign is an opportunity for protection and also for you to love your neighbor. Right? It's also an opportunity for you to love your neighbor. God also has stop signs for us, not only to protect us, but also so that we don't sin against our neighbor. For this week's message, some of these truths contained in our passage this morning are difficult. They'll be hard to swallow. And you'll see that in just a moment, if you probably caught it already when we read it. But maybe loving the unlovable and being loving to those who don't necessarily have the same doctrine as we do might be difficult, and it is. But here this morning, we have even more, we have hard words again. And Jesus taught hard messages at times, but those messages can only be received with those who have soft hearts. And I know many of you have soft hearts, and I know that you'll receive this well. So don't think I came to beat you up. I haven't. But we're taking one verse at a time, and if I skip this passage, you'd probably say, why did Mike just skip the last several verses of chapter 9? Well, you know, it's too hard, and I didn't feel like it was negative. I didn't feel like doing it. Well, I wouldn't be really faithful to what I'm supposed to be doing either. So I would admit to you that these words are bitter in my mouth as well, and sometimes I grow weary, like any other Christian, to have my sin pointed out and then to come and tell you, I have to tell 60, 70 people at one time about sin. And so that, I know that's doesn't make me a popular guy. I know that doesn't make me necessarily likable. And you might want to run the other way and avoid me. That's fine. I understand. That's part of my job. but so maybe then you should come to Genesis more often, our Genesis study on Sunday night, and you'll get something that's less confrontative than Jesus is here in our passage. Yet, be reminded that Jesus says these things because he loves you, and he also wants to protect you so that you don't sin against your neighbor, which he says here in grave terms, to sin against your neighbor is a bad thing. So, just as you know, if you're parents, you know that sometimes you have to tell your children very difficult things. And it's not fun sometimes to be a parent to tell your children difficult things, but it's part of being a parent. And it's part of expressing your love to them by protecting them. And that's what Jesus is really doing here to his disciples, obviously, and those listening to him. And then by way of application 2,000 years ago, you and I. So Jesus teaches us principles from this passage concerning radical discipleship so that we might draw closer to our Savior. And that's the whole point. And I know radical is being thrown around in a lot of different circles these days, and I think you'll see why I chose these words radical. And, well, in reality, I started making this outline. Maybe it's because I read MacArthur's commentary several months ago, but I began to use his outline, so it's a sanctifying stealing to a certain extent. But anyway, that's what we're supposed to do, steal good stuff from other theologians. All right. So first of all, the first principle we see that Jesus teaches in verse 42 is radical love. Radical love. Remember our passage left off, really John's comment from verses, you know, verse 38 about telling somebody to stop casting out demons is kind of a brief interruption to what Jesus is saying. Excuse me. In verse 36, he took up a child and he was teaching them, took the child in his arms, sat him on his lap, and teaching them how to receive others, how to welcome others, how to be a servant of all. And so that's kind of where Jesus is picking up, and he picks up with those words in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. So stop there. Likely, this child is still in his lap. And so likely, if we can't see that, and it doesn't say that, but you might assume that Jesus looks back down at the child while teaching his disciples to say, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, or one of these little ones who believe to stumble, and then he goes on. So Jesus is picking back right up where he left off before John interrupted him with his question, with his comment. So who are these little ones who believe? Well, again, we know that Jesus is using this child as an illustration. The phrase, the little ones who believe, stresses that not even the lowliest among them may be injured without incurring terrible guilt. If you cause a little one to stumble, you will incur terrible guilt, terrible punishment. And the enormity of the sin is measured by the fact that you injure Christ along with your sin when you cause your neighbor to sin. Just as if you receive the little one, you receive Christ, which was the two passages ago. But if you cause that little one to stumble, so you injure Christ. You remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus stopped him in his tracks and said, why are you persecuting them? Is that what he said? No. Why are you persecuting me? In other words, if you do harm to this little one, if you do harm to a believer, you do harm to Christ. And there are consequences for this sort of thing. Notice that Jesus characterizes these little ones of those who are characterized by faith. They believe in him. These little ones who believe in him. It makes clear that Jesus was thinking of weak individuals, obscure believers, not just children. Weak believers doesn't just mean physically, but anyone who's vulnerable. And in reality, all of us have vulnerabilities. We're all different in our vulnerabilities, but we all have them. And so Jesus warns them, don't cause them to stumble or to ensnare them or to entrap them. Don't cause them to sin, as the ESV translates it. NASB translates it stumble. Stumble is the original word, but the sense is don't cause them to sin, is what ESV picks up. Both translations capture the idea. Look at the rest of the verse. It would be better for him, that is the one who causes the little one to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And so this portion, at verse 42, vividly portrays an awful fate of the one who causes someone else to stumble. And Jesus says it'd be preferable to do that. And Jesus says it's better to tie a heavy millstone around his neck, cast into the seas. In those days, they used large stones to grind grain, and these grinders were composed of two ginormous stones, and these grinders were composed of two circular stones mounted on a pivot. And these aren't the kind of stones, if you're thinking, that you pick up and skip on a lake. Not those kinds of stones. These kinds of stones were only drawn or moved away with a donkey and the power of a donkey. And the upper stone turned on the other grain, poured in between them, is ground into meal and flour. So you can see what Jesus is saying here. It's better to hang this large stone that can only be moved by a powerful animal around your neck and then be flung into the sea so that you can drown and never get out. In other words, die. Jesus says a person who sins in this manner deserves this gruesome punishment and death. So much for that all Jesus talks about is love, right? We know that obviously God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment and punishment for those who rebel against him. So this severe and stern pronouncement from Jesus' lips bears eloquently the testimony of the heinousness of leading someone to sin. Someone who's vulnerable and to lead them into sin. And you might think in our culture today, people who traffic young children to do things that are just heinous to think about and crimes against children. It's awful what goes on out there. But now think as believers how you might lead someone else into sin. How do we lead others into sin and thereby show a lack of love for them? Well, there's four things that I wrote down here. First way you can lead others into sin is by direct temptation. By directly tempting them, you can entice someone to sin against God. This could include gossiping, cheating, stealing, committing sexual sins against someone else's husband or wife. You can draw others into loving the world if you love the world. And so just directly through temptation, through sinful behavior. Number two, by indirect temptation. By indirect temptation, what's that? You can lead your spouse to sin by continuing in sin that you've promised to stop. Parents, you can lead your children to sin by provoking them to anger. If you purposely ignore the burdens of your brother or sister in Christ, you don't forgive them, you have no kindness towards them, you don't bear with them, then you can indirectly lead them into sin. Three, you can set an example that will cause others to sin. And these sorts of sins are often committed when you practice Christian liberties, regardless of what others might think and be offended by them. That is, you purposely practice something you know that someone else is offended by, that is a gray area, and you do it on purpose. For example, in Romans 14 and 15, it was some who were offended by eating meat offered to idols. Some ate the meat and didn't care. So Paul says, don't go into their house if they're offended by them, and don't bring, if they say, bring the meat for the dinner tonight, don't bring it from an idol where they've offered it to idols. Don't cause your brother to be, your weak brother to sin. And in our day and age, it's not necessarily meat. It might be certain clothing, certain movies, or a myriad of other things that we don't have time to look into. Number four, you can lead your brother or sister of Christ to sin by failing to stimulate others to righteousness, ignoring Hebrews 10:24, which says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, when you think about how you can lead your brother into sin, your sister in Christ to sin, it should break your heart. It should break your heart. Because really what we deserve is that stone to be hung around our neck and flung into the ocean. And this is, you should confess your sins to one another. And something that often comes up in my mind that I've wrestled with before, well, what if the other person has no idea you've sinned against them? Well, or what if the other person has no idea they sinned against you? What should you do? Well, I would say there's one of two things you could possibly do as a believer, and I think they're helpful. If it's something you can drop, then let it go. Let it go. Don't be bitter. Don't 6 months later, like sometimes we do with our husbands or wives, 6 months later we say, hey, you know, 6 months ago I was loving and kind and I want to bring it up, but today I want to bring it up. You know, remember that one time when you, and it's like, wow, you just set yourself up for failure. No, that means to let it go. Don't bring it up 6 months, a year, or 4 months, whatever. Let it go. Forgive them, treat them as if normally. And that's sometimes how you can tell you've got something against someone else. You can't treat them normally. You can't look them in the eye. You can't talk to them normally. You can't sit in a room with them normally. You kind of have to turn your body because you feel guilty. And if not, you can't let it go. And if it's a sin of one of these sorts of magnitude that we've just looked at, then you need to confront them and communicate it to them. Say, hey, you know, what did you mean by when you, how can we work through this More damage is done to the unity of the body of Christ when you refuse to tell someone else that you've sinned, to tell them and to communicate about sin. More damage is done. And one of my pet peeves, one of my pet peeves as a Christian is to find out years later that you've offended somebody. Several years ago, I got an email from somebody in the church that I was pastoring, and they said, well, I'm leaving the church. Okay. Kind of figured you were. I could tell. They had some certain things that they were saying and doing that kind of obviously. But then P.S. By the way, Mike, I've had this sin against you for the last 5 years. And I won't tell you what it is, but it's like, huh? Really? 5 years. And you never said anything. We talk every week. I see you every week, and you've never said anything. Talk about damaging, talk about hurtful, talk about destroying relationships. This person said, I just want everything to be normal. But you've never said sorry. You never said, hey, can we work it out? It was just, by the way, you have this sin that you did. That destroys relationships. That destroys unity. And when we seek not to sin against each other, and cause each other to stumble, then we demonstrate that we love one another, right? Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if what? If you love one another. And it is not loving to hold sin against someone. It's unkind. It's ungodly. And so Jesus says we must have radical love for one another by not causing each other to stumble. The second principle we find is radical mortification. Radical mortification. What's mortification? It just means to put to death. So in this sense, you're going to find out what Jesus thinks about sin and how you should deal with it and how you to put it to death. Now, the warning passes here in verse 43 from the danger of ensnaring others to that of allowing oneself to be ensnared. So now he's not talking about loving your neighbor. Now he's talking about killing sin in your own life. And notice what he says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled, that is eternal life, than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. So, obviously, you see what Jesus thinks about sin, don't you? Extreme. Deeds, so the hand is symbolic of things that we do, but deeds, good and useful in themselves, may be directed to bad use. Is your hand independent of your will? No. Your hand just does things and you're not aware of it? Absolutely not. Your hand is an instrument of can be an instrument of sin to satisfy your evil desires. And Jesus said, if it does that, cut it off. Just as a surgeon does not hesitate to cut off gangrenous body parts to save a life, so evil and destructive practices, though they seem precious to us at the time, yank them out. Cut them off. You know, if you have a tooth that's bothering you, and it's causing extreme pain, there's nothing they can do for it, they're going to yank it out, right? They're not going to say, hey, you know, just the next 70 years, you'll be fine. Take a couple of Advil and drink some water, right? No, cut it out. They'll yank it out, and then you feel better. Sin is a very destructive force, and it cannot be pampered with, can't be played with, can't be coddled with. You must do damage to it. Put it to death, Colossians 3:5 says. If you need to be reminded of how devastating sin is, all I have to mention is David and Bathsheba, right? Sometime reread 2 Samuel 11 all the way to the end of the book, and you'll be reminded that David's lust nearly ruined his entire family. Or consider what damage the favoritism of Jacob for one son did to the rest of the family. Nearly destroyed his family, although God used that in his providence to actually rescue them. Sin rips apart families, it destroys churches, and it will destroy your life unless you cut it out. Now, you might be asking, is Jesus calling you to really cut off body parts? If he was, all of us should be just torsos sitting here, right? Right? And it'd be really awkward, but we'd all look the same. And the people with body parts, you'd be like, you really don't take your sin seriously, do you? It'd be obvious. Now, he's not saying to actually cut off your body parts. This is hyperbole to show you how God hates sin and what you should do with it. That you should cease from sinful activities. That you should mortify your sin. Jesus said it is better to go to heaven that is partially or mutilated in your body than it is to go to hell with all your body parts. And if you think about it, you'll get those body parts back anyway. You'll get a new body, right? So the question is, for your hands, are there hidden activities or habits which occupy your hands? Things that might make you embarrassed if those things were exposed in public? If you're feeling guilty, then do what Jesus says. Cut it off. Cut it off. Monks and weirdos in the early days after the apostles died took the passage to the extreme. Some even castrated themselves thinking it would end lust. Would it? No. You can still think things, evil things up here. Someone who doesn't have hands can still think about stealing. Boy, I wish I could get that thing. They can still do it. So Jesus is not literally calling for mutilation of your body. He's calling you to put your sin to death, to mortify it. He's using radical language to demonstrate how serious we're to take sin. So temptation should be flung to the side immediately and decisively. Otherwise, sin will destroy you and destroy your life, destroy your family, everybody. So take sin seriously is what he's saying. Cut it off. Notice at the end of verse 43, he says, having your two hands, you go into hell. Stop there. Hell, it's the word here is Gehenna. Gehenna is a very picturesque way of describing hell. It's a place, it's actually a place, and it's located in the valley south of Jerusalem, often called the Valley Hinnom. And under King Ahaz and Manasseh, children were sacrificed there to the god of Molech. But the good king Josiah came. He defiled the place by making it a dumping ground for waste and trash of the city. Worms were at work and fires were kindled to consume the massive corruption. The valley came to be regarded as a fitting picture of the place of the future punishment of the wicked, where the worm will not die and the fire is not quenched. And that's what Gehenna is like. And Gehenna is identical to the lake of fire as found in Revelation 20:10. And unlike the fires of the valley, which they had to keep putting in waste and trash in order to keep the fire going, to kindle the fire, to keep burning all the trash, the fires of hell never will go out. Because it's an eternal fire. And Jesus says that at the end of verse 43. It's an unquenchable fire. Here in the New American Standard, translated as unquenchable, the Greek word is where we get asbestos. And so the point is that fire will never go out. That means torment will never go out forever and ever and ever and ever. And now some people like to quibble about what kind of fire it is. What does it look like? How does it feel? Does it matter? Does it matter? Make sure you escape these fires rather than quibble about what they look like and feel like. Listen, someone who goes to hell, I seriously doubt they're going to say, well, this is not what the Bible said about hell as I'm burning in it. I thought it was going to look like something else. Quibbling about this detail or that, no way. No way. Rather, forever, their sin and rebellion will be exposed forever and ever with no opportunity to repent ever. And in fact, the rest of the passage makes clear that this fire is forever, eternal. This is how God describes it. It's a real place where real people go who reject Christ. It's a real place. And if you think you can avoid hell because you're an atheist, think again. If you think you can avoid hell by being a good person, well, why did Jesus die for sinners? He died for everybody but you? Well, but Mike, why is hell eternal? If we only sin for 70, 80, or 90 years, why is it eternal? That's not fair. You know what that says? That shows you how extreme sin is to God's eyes. It's rebellion. Sin is heinous to God. Listen, if you don't know Christ, you need forgiveness right now, because you could go out and die. And for all intents and purposes, you could die here today without Christ. If you don't know Christ, you need his forgiveness right now of your rebellion against him. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to play a hymn. You can simply do it in your seat. You can do it when you get home. That is, if you make it. You need to cry out to God and ask him for forgiveness for your sin, and know that Jesus endured the wrath of God for your sin so that you could be forgiven of it. What's holding you back? What excuses do you have? Well, I'm young, because, you know, when you're young, you need to play around. Do you? That's right. No. Good answer. You should repent of your sin now. Well, I'll do it tomorrow. Will you? That's what you say every week. I'll do it tomorrow. And then here you are, 168 hours away. You didn't do it yesterday. You didn't do it the day before. Now, verse 44, 46, and 48. You'll notice at verse, at least in the New American Standard, I think, if I remember, recall, some translations don't even include those verses in it, like maybe the English Standard Version. But you'll notice in New American Standard, it's in brackets, verse 44 and 46. We've seen this kind of thing before in Mark, haven't we? Right? And we've seen this in other places in Scripture. Keep in mind that when the early scribes were copying portions of Scripture, they didn't have the printing press until the late 1400s. So they copied these Bible verses by hand. And if you want to get an idea of what it's like, take your Bible, sit in a dark room with a little bit of light, maybe a candlelight, and maybe a junky pen, because you probably, what they had was quill and an ink pen, you know, ink jar. But take a junky pen, the junkiest pen you've got, sit in a semi-dark room with one piece of paper, and start copying down one page of the Bible, and when you get to the end, see how many mistakes you've made. And sit there for hours and do it without getting up. Then you'll discover how hard it was. So we shouldn't be too hard on these guys. And I think in this case, some of the scribes were purposely doing things. I don't think this case is one of those. The likely reason why we have what we have in this text is because the scribes simply added verse 44, 46, which he got from verse 48. And he inserted it after the words hell. If you notice, that's all I did. Just to emphasize how awful hell was. So it's not a malicious mistake, but rather an understandable one that in which no way varnishes the inerrancy of the original manuscripts at all. Okay, I'm sure you really needed that lesson in textual criticism, but I gave it to you anyway. You're welcome. Really, what he's saying, what the addition is, again, these aren't damnable additions, that hell is awful. And I think based on the manuscript evidence, verse 48 is where it really should be. So let's explain verse 48 now. In hell, it says, verse 48, where their worm, so it leaves off with, it will be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In hell, the worm does not die. This emphasizes the unending destruction of hell again, and the decay of the person in the everlasting fire, the maggots that constantly feed, the fed on the garbage in the valley of Hinnom, and the fires that constantly burn are picturing and stand for everlasting fire in hell. The fire is not quenched. The fire will never go out, ever. They're object of God's wrath in hell forever, never of his love, ever. Their shame is everlasting. Daniel 12:2 So are their bonds, Jude 6 and 7. Hell is not a fun place. It's a place of destruction, eternal destruction. And listen, if you don't know Christ and you're not hearing anything I'm saying, please at least listen to this. Either you will be awakened to your sin now, or you'll be awakened to your sin in hell when you have no opportunity to repent. Well, but Mike, I heard that when you die, you get a second chance. Where'd you hear that at? Oprah? The Bible? No. No. Hell is a nasty place. But God sent his own son to die for sinners like you so that you could be saved. No longer delay in your sin. Run to Christ. Forsake your sin. And then ask yourself this question: what will it profit you to gain the whole world but yet forfeit your soul? For a little bit of pleasure? Verse 45. So he talked about the hand, now the foot. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Now he's talking about the foot that goes into improper places, does wrong, things wrong. And he says it's better to have two lame feet or feet cut off to be mutilated in your body. Again, hyperbole. It's not. This is one of those cases where the Bible is literal, but it's figurative language that you have to take it literal, but it is figurative. It's not saying to do it exactly, because everyone would be a mess, but to take sin seriously. So ask yourself these questions. Are there places where your feet take you that you should not be? Are there places you go that you know full well that you'll buckle under temptation as soon as you walk across the threshold? If you're feeling guilty, then do what Jesus says. Cut it out. Cut it off. Now let me say this. Someone might think, well, I just need to cut off the sin I struggle with and then God will be happy with me. If you're not in Christ, he's not happy with that. Before you can mortify your sin, that is, put it to death, you must forsake sin in repentance and go to Christ. Mortification of sin is not just changing some outward aspects of sin. In other words, there may be an outward change, but if there's no inward change, the death still takes place. And you can change an obvious sin for people to no longer see, but exchange that one for a hidden sin. For example, you can frustrate your wife, which is visible, with your words. But you can still think bad thoughts about her and say, oh, I'm sorry, but still think bad thoughts about her. And those things are invisible. You haven't mortified sin. You've just made it to be somewhere else. Mortification of sin is not just a substitution of one for another. And there are some unbelievers who feel rotten about their sin one moment, and you think that maybe God's getting a hold of them. And then they come back the next week and they're back at something new. They're like a dog that returns to its own vomit. A sin is not mortified when it is only diverted. Let's say you catch somebody looking at dirty magazines and watching movies, pornographic movies they should not be watching. And you catch them red-handed. And they tell you, I'm sorry and I'm embarrassed. I'll stop. I won't do it anymore. And so they stop with the magazines and movies. So instead they go into their room where there's a computer and they have the internet. And they just go right back at it, but in a different way. It's the same lust. It's the same sin. But the streams of their lust have only been diverted in a different direction. It's like trading pride for worldliness, sensuality for legalism. This only does damage to you and others. It's not mortification. This is not mortification. You must take sin seriously. Cut it out of your life. Do away with it. Put it to death. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell. It's better to look like a pirate, right, than it is to go into hell with two good eyes. So notice in verse 43, we have the hands. Verse 45, we have the feet. Verse 47, we have the eyeballs. The separate mention of these body parts points to the fact that dangers come to different individuals from different directions. We all have different sins that we must deal with, all have different temptations, and they somehow, some way, find us, whether through your feet, through your hands, through your eyes. And the various God-given human abilities and functions can be perverted to become instruments of sin for Satan. Your body can become an instrument to sin. And if your eye causes you to stumble, Jesus said, cut it out. And the eye may denote here the lusts which are stimulated from without, aroused by the sight of things forbidden. And he forcefully, again, Jesus warns of the dangers of hell and committed discipleship. So with your eyeballs, what are you reading? Young men, what are you reading? Any man, what are you reading? Women, what are you reading? Are you reading books that help you to fantasize about the way you think things should be? What are your eyes looking at that you should not be looking at? What kind of movies are you watching? How many hours of TV do you spend with your eyes looking over them and lusting and coveting things? Commercials that grab a hold of you and say, I got to have that. In fact, I need 10 of them. Where do I call? Where do I go for this? How many pages of the Bible did you read in comparison to other magazines and books? If you're serious about mortification, be prepared for severe pain. I'm not talking about, again, just in case you didn't hear me, not literally cutting these body parts off, but it's painful to put sin to death, isn't it? Putting the things that you secretly enjoy or hard or even actively publicly enjoy, to remove the surgery, to remove a lump in someone's body is never done haphazardly. Imagine going to a doctor and you say, doctor, I have a lump. What do I do? And is it cancerous? And the doctor says, yeah, it's cancerous. He goes back out into the hallway and he comes back 10 minutes later and said, here's a Band-Aid. So what do I do with this Band-Aid? Put it over the lump. You'll be fine. Take these two pills twice a week. You'll be fine. What would you say? No, doctor, this Band-Aid's not going to do anything. That's what sometimes we do. Sin is like cancer. It's there. It's visible. But all we do is just, cover it up or put a Band-Aid on it. It'll go away in time. And sin is like cancer. Cut it out. Break the ties to sin. Cut the conduit for your sin. Cut off the people. Separate yourself from those things that might cause you to rebel against God. Yeah, but they're my friends and I've always had these things. And I, what's more important, these things and your friends or honoring the Lord? That's something you got to work on and ask yourself. Some of these principles I'm gathering from John Owen's book, Mortification of Sin. And he says this, when a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom. He cries low and hoarse and scarce to be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer a sin or a lust and to deal with it in earnest, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. By mortification, the blood and spirits of it are let out. It moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it were kept from considerable success. In other words, what Owen is saying there is that the power of sin is weakened and abolished little by little in your life as you put it to death, as you think thoughts after God, as you determine and you practice discipline in your life and obey the Lord. And sin, as you know, is no longer your master if you're in Christ. But some Christians live as if sin is their master, don't they? It's not, shouldn't be. No matter what the sin is and what you battle with, it must be crucified or it will rise again and haunt you. It's like a man beating down from his tree the bitter fruit that is growing on the evil tree until he is weary. But all along, the root of the tree continues to abide in strength. Think about that. If I just take the awful fruit away in my life, I'll be better and I'll mortify sin. No, you won't. It'll just grow back. So beating down the fruit from the tree will never hinder the tree from bearing more fruit. You must take the axe to the root and cut the tree down. You can't just merely shake off the bad fruit. You got to put it away. Cut it down. And if you don't want to use an axe, use a chainsaw. Cut it off. Cut it down. So this is what Jesus is saying. Again, he's not saying cut your body parts off. He's saying be careful as to what comes out of your mouth, which comes from your heart. Be careful with what you look at because it's coming from the desires of your heart. So confess your sin, examine your heart, and allow God through his word to convict you, to teach you, to rebuke you. You must fight sin. You must recognize it's a plague in your heart. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Notice that mortification here in Romans 8 is addressed to believers. So mortification can only happen for believers. If you're not a Christian, you can do something that looks like mortification, but it can't be acceptable by God until you go to Christ. In other words, the issue for the unbeliever is not to reform yourself. You can't reform yourself into heaven. You need regeneration. You need a new heart. Well, how do you get a new heart? Do I go to the doctor and it gives me a new one? No. Christ. You must be born again. Repent of your sins. Believe in the gospel. And that is the only way you can have a new heart. Now, finally, there's less verses here. This will go quicker. Verses 49 and 50, radical obedience. We see radical obedience. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. What was that? Everyone will be salted with fire. What does that mean? Well, it indeed is a strange set of words here. But I think Jesus is here suggesting the way to escape the fires of hell, and that's through salvation and then subsequent obedience to God. Ezra 6:9, Ezekiel 43, connect both salt with the fire in the Old Testament sacrifices. Salt, a preservative, was added to sacrifices when they were burned as a symbol of God's enduring covenant. In Leviticus 2:13, God commanded the people to put salt on the grain offering. And this, again, the sacrifice would imply total devotion to God. And we know that as believers, New Testament believers, we don't sacrifice animals anymore, do we? Rather, you sacrifice something that's alive. You. Which is total obedience. Which is radical obedience. Giving up yourself for the sake of Christ. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is, again, a radical call to obedience. That is a life, a holy life that's preserved by righteousness, the righteousness which comes from God. This is what something that Christ demanded from the character of his disciples in Matthew 5:13. That is, be salt. And then he says to be salt, he says at the end, be at peace with one another. This will result in having salt in yourselves. And there's much talk today about this radical thought or that radical thought or this radical politician or this radical idea. I would say again, the world is clueless as to what radical really means. They think it's, you know, $35 trillion over the next decade to give everybody health insurance. That's radical, man. It is, well, it's unbelievably radical, but not to get into politics too much, but believers in Christ are called to be radical. True discipleship is nothing like the world has ever seen or offered. Now, when we talk about radicalism, we're not talking about blowing up buildings. We're not talking about covering up our women from head to toe. We're not talking about being angry and forceful people. Yet our radical call by God is this. You seek to love people so much that you don't want them to sin. Radical discipleship is that we kill sin in our lives and obey God at all costs. That's what radical is. This world loves to float rumors or half-truths to cause people to sin. This world has no desire to put sinning to death. They want more. It wants to keep their sin alive. But you as a Christian have been called to put away sin, to love others, and to obey Him. And if you don't know Christ, I'll plead with you one more time, at least for now. You need Christ. You don't need reformation in your heart. You need a whole new ballgame. You need a whole new heart. You need regeneration. You need Christ. And I would say, if you're going to make excuses, think about this question as you make excuses as to why you can't come to Christ. Will it be an advantage to me to burn in hell forever to have 70 years of pleasure? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these hard truths that we don't necessarily like to mull over. We don't necessarily like to engage on, and we don't necessarily like to be convicted of our sin. But Lord, we are needy people. We are in need of your grace. We need your help. Father, I thank you that we as believers have and can trust and depend upon your grace and the forgiveness of sins that you've given to us, not only through Christ when he died on the cross, but even every day of our lives, we can look back to the cross and remember and ask you for forgiveness of our sins. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for what you offer in Christ. Help us to depend upon him more. Help us to put our sin to death and consider it to be serious about our sin and not just flippant or haphazardly think about it. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray that you would stir in their hearts, because we know that only you can save them. Only you can stir their hearts. But we pray that you would stir their hearts so that they might come to you and they might come to you and believe the gospel and be saved. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.